We'll open your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to be speaking on verse 14a. I can't even make it through the whole verse this time. 14a, can you believe that? Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Let's pray. No, I mean, I'm not done yet. There's more to be said about this passage. It's a wonderful passage. And as we think about this, it's important to see the sort of the background, the undergirding of this whole passage. Salvation by grace means salvation by God. It's the gift from God. And it's a gift because we don't deserve it. We are born as children of wrath, sinners in Adam. We have a sin nature. We continue to sin to make our position even worse. So not only do we have a sin nature, but we start adding sins up. We pile up our judgment before us. And there's nothing that we can do to change our separation from God. Our situation, as far as we are concerned, is helpless and hopeless. But nothing is impossible with God. We were not deserving, but our hope is in the merciful and loving God. He loved us. He sent his Son to save us by his death upon the cross. He sent his Holy Spirit to call us to come to him, come to salvation, and he is leading us to glory. So our salvation is all of God, all of his infinite and eternal grace. And God wants us to know that he alone is the only source of our salvation as we receive these blessings throughout our life experience. We experience being saved, we are convicted of our sins, and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. We say, "Help! I'm helpless, God. If you don't save me, there is no salvation for me." And then we experience the blessings of the Christian life and the trials and the tribulations of the Christian life. Once again, to affirm God's triumph in our lives. Salvation is all of God from beginning to the never-ending blessings that he gives. So in life, as sinners, we see his salvation. As Christians, we see his provision day by day through the afflictions and persecutions by his enabling power. One day, sin and death will be no more, wiped away by the victory that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. He could wipe it out for us today. But this is not his timing. He will do so in the new heavens and new earth because he already secured the victory at the cross. But for now, God wants sinners to see his grace in being saved and Christians to see the totality of his victory by leading us through the enduring trials and tribulations of this life. This is really one of the reasons for the book of Ephesians, because it reveals really the three aspects of our Christian experience. Simply stated in the first three chapters, one of the highlights of that is that we are seated in victory in Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual. We are baptized when we believe. We're baptized into the body of Christ, which means there's a very real sense that we're already in heaven. That's a wonderful thing to think about every time you wake up in the morning and say, "Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that I am seated with Christ in heavenly places because I know where I'm going. I know where this life is going to end. The end is not in doubt." It's a wonderful thing that we can claim by God's grace. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, but we're also walking in this life. And the walk in this light is in a world of darkness. But the Christian walk is also addressed by the five aspects of that walk in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And then we come to this last part, to where we are to stand in the face of spiritual oppression. In all of this, we are to experience the totality of God's salvation. Our observation in this journey is that God is perfectly sufficient all the way. His love, his work, his power, it's all for his glory. And we are to depend upon him in our stand against the schemes of the devil. He not only provides the armor, but he describes each piece of armor that we are to be putting on. We put on the armor of God. We put it on to see God's victory. Thankful that God doesn't say you're going to face difficulties in this life and difficulties that are overwhelming by a power that is more powerful than you are. Just do the best you can. I'd say, well, the best I can was not good enough in salvation. It's not good enough in the Christian life. I need your power, God. And God says, I'll give you my power. I'll give you my strength. And he tells us how. This is God's way of protecting us, and it's perfect. He never loses anyone he determines to save. All will be victorious over this world of darkness by the power of God. God does not want us to live the Christian life in doubt. That's why he tells us you're already seated in heaven. But we are to depend upon the Lord to see his victory in our lives, to the praise and honor and glory and the worship of God himself. So, we're looking at the stand. And when I think about this stand, I wish it would say, and when you face spiritual oppression, run. Get away from it. I really don't want to stand in the presence of Satan or his demonic domain. But that's what the Bible tells us that we must do. So, we have this text. And again, remember that in verses 10 and 11, it begins with the strength and power of the Lord. Verses 10 and 11 read, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, and that whole armor is one word, panoply. It's the word we were singing, but it means the whole armor. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. So it emphasizes the power of God to overcome spiritual attacks. The second part of this is telling us that this is a very dangerous attack that you're going to face. In fact, the demonic world is more powerful than we are. If this was a battle between us in and of ourselves and the demonic world would win. But it's not without the help of God. Notice verses 12 and 13. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. If it was flesh and blood, he'd say, maybe you shouldn't wrestle against those things, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Those statements, by the way, mean that this demonic domain is not running at random. They are well organized. They are very powerful. Against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then you come to the armor of God. And so we're going to look at this passage, and let me just point out some things about this truth. Take up this whole armor of God by beginning, it almost is a picture of a soldier putting the armor on. And first he's going to talk about this belt, then the breastplate, then the shoes, and then you take up put the helmet on, you take the sword, and you take up the shield and the sword. Get the order right here on this. But it's like the soldier putting his armor on. So the point is to tell us how to put the spiritual armor on. So it says, again, stand firm. Standing, really, if you look at the end of verse 13, at the end of verse 13, you have standing at the end of the conflict. In verse 14, this is starting with the beginning of the conflict, standing as you begin to put the armor on. And you're to stand, which means to face, to endure, to withstand with great courage. You have every reason to be encouraged. Stand therefore. Therefore, why, what is the therefore? Because of the greatness of God's power mentioned in the first two verses, and because of the powerful enemy that we face in the second 12, verses 12 and 13. So because of this, we are to be encouraged to stand firm. But you stand in the armor of God. The first thing that is mentioned of this armor of God is where we're going to stay today. Having girded your loins with truth. Now you need to know and understand first about a Roman soldier. And the girded of your loins means the belt that you wear. It's a belt that goes around. It has it's the mark of a Roman soldier. It can only be worn by Roman soldiers by Roman law. So if you see someone wearing a belt, he is a Roman soldier in this day and age that we're speaking of here. It's worn to bind up the clothing and also to hang a weapon from, like a dagger. It's a status symbol. And in some instances, it indicates the rank of the soldier that is wearing that belt. It's also worn at all times. So if you're a Roman soldier, you wear this belt. It's the belt you use and put it on every day. You're wearing that belt. You're not wearing all the armor, but you're wearing that belt all the time. Worn at all times. So this is really the picture of this soldier. And the belt, for us, is a belt of truth. So we need to understand what truth is. This is the first part of our protection against spiritual adversaries. So it says the first thing that you need to think about, and by the way, this is one of the things we talk about in Christian worldview, the first thing we talk about is truth. What is truth? I mean, I could read this passage and say, having girded your loins with truth. So go do it. You say, go do what? Gird your loins. Gird your loins with truth. I say, well, how do I gird my loins with truth? Truth. What are we talking about here? What is truth? Let me give you a definition, a good definition of what truth. Truth is what is real. Truth is what is real. I came up here just and I set my Bible and my notes down here on this pulpit. This pulpit is real. I've learned that this pulpit is real, so I came up and I set this down. I didn't just set this down over here. It would fall to the ground. I set it on this because I know this is real. So there's a material world, and your whole life you've been studying this material world to know that the pew is a place where you can sit. You know what a chair is. You know to sit in that chair, and you know not to sit in the aisle or you fall on the ground. So we're looking for the things that are real, and all the times we're in that discovery of what is real. That also includes things that we can't touch, like love. Love is real. Hate. Hate is also something we'd say is real. Kindness, goodness, gentleness. All those things are true. They are real. And so we're in search of the things in this life that are true, that are real. Well, when you come and open your Bible, you find out something that is most important for these truths that are real. And the truths that are real, the virtues, the good virtues that are real and not the opposite of those virtues, but the truths that are real exist in God. That's also something that's very important for you to understand, that truth is what is real. And truth, to be real, and for it needs to be forever and unchanging, it has to be derived from the nature of God. Let me just say, when God created the heavens and the earth, I've said this before, when he created the heavens and the earth, he didn't say, let me see, I've created everything that is, now I need to create some ethics and morality for this world that is. So what will I create for the world to have virtues? Oh, I think love would be good. That's good. And goodness, that would, kindness, those things would be good. That's not what God did. When God created the world, this is his world. He owns the world. He's the creator of this world. And he is the virtues of all this world. The virtues were derived from God. That's why we say these virtues are absolute truth. They are forever true. They're always true. They never change. They have to be revealed to us in the Bible. They have to be revealed to us or we'd never know them. Because we can't find them, it has to come from God. So he reveals to us in the Word what his truths are. He even takes love and love God and love man and defines that for a sinful world in the Ten Commandments. Five commandments for God, five commandments for humanity. And you're to love God and love your neighbor. Love your fellow man. And these are virtues that we can't touch, but they are the virtues that are the dominion, in the dominion that we live in, and they are always true. And so the Bible says, God is truth. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16. I'll give you some verses here, but he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth. This God of truth. The truth is of God. And Jesus made an astounding statement when he said, I am, I forever exist as the way and the truth and the life. Where do you get the way to God? Only in Jesus Christ. I am the way. I am the truth. Where do you get the truth? He is the truth. And he is the life. That means everything that has life borrowed from him. I've said it before, if it were possible, and it's not possible, if God would die, everything would die. Because everything that has life borrowed from him. He's the origin of all things. That means the trees, the animals, the people, everything that has life. So Jesus said something that I could never stand up here and say. I could never stand up and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All that come to the Father, no one can come to the Father but by me. If I made that statement, you would say, no, that's not true. That can't be true. But that's what Jesus said. I'm always amazed that people sometimes say, Jesus is not really God. He's not really who he says he was, but he's just a great teacher. No, if he's just a man, if he's just a great teacher, he's a great liar. Because this is a lie. Or it's true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's an astounding statement. And then Jesus said, when I depart, and he's speaking to his disciples many times in chapter 13 through 17, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So you look at this and you say, okay, God is the God of truth. And truth, love, finds its origin eternally in God. Love, joy, peace, eternally in God. Wonderful truth. So again, it has to be revealed to us. And it's revealed to us in the Bible. That's what the Bible claims. It's Psalm 119, verses 160, long chapter in the Bible. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. The whole of Psalm 119, by the way, is about the word of God. But here it says, thy word is truth. Thy righteous ordinances, every one of them, is everlasting. And when Jesus was talking to his disciples in John 17 and verse 17, in his prayer, he's praying to the Father, and he says, Father, sanctify these ones in the truth. And thy word is truth. Sanctify them by your word. And that word is the word logos, that means not only what God has revealed, but what is in the very mind of God. So what God reveals, when you get the Bible, you're getting the mind of God. That's what he wants you to understand. So, God is the God of truth. So how do you determine what is true? I started thinking about this and I thought, you know, it starts from your very beginning, when you were a baby. And mom and dad, when you were born, and when they're feeding you and cleaning you, they put a towel on the ground or a blanket, nice little blanket, and they put you on the blanket. Lots of pictures, you know, taking of you. Unless you're the last child in the family, then there's not very many pictures. You know, it's kind of old news. But anyway, the firstborn, all these pictures. And suddenly something happens. And the baby turns over. Get the cameras! You know, this is great news. The baby turns over. It was an accident, you know, that probably tucked an arm in, and then when kind of kicking around, you know, falls over on his belly, and you go, whoa, 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 whoa. So then in time, the baby learns how to do that. You learned how to do that. So you come to the blanket, and there's no baby. Oh, it's over. He's rolled around over here. He's rolling over here. And then once that happened is, then the baby learns to crawl. And get the camera. I mean, you know, this is it. You know, this is crawling. You know, it's wonderful stuff. And then the baby learns to crawl up to a coffee table or something and pull himself off or herself up. And you know, it was a little wobbly at the beginning, but you know, it's big. Get the camera. There they are. And then you take them and you walk with them and you teach them how to walk. And they learn to walk. And then they learn to run. And you're sorry you taught them to walk at that point, but because now you're following them all over the place. But that's a discovery process. And that discovery process goes on. Because that's the way that you learn. You observe something, you affirm that it is true. And then you practice it. So I knew this is true, and so I'm practicing by putting my things upon it. And I've just described, when you get sophisticated, you say, well, that's the scientific method. That is the scientific method. We don't think that the little one on the towel is a scientist, but it's the scientific method, because the scientific method is you propose a theory. And then you test that theory over and over and over again. And if you find that theory is true, is a real theory, then you propose a law. So you can talk about the law of gravity. That's because when things are dropped, the earth has mass. Mass has gravitational pull. The greater the mass, the greater the pull. Scientists don't know why there is pull with mass, but they just know it's there. So it's the law of gravity. And when you drop something, it's not going to come and stick with you unless it's something else is going on. But if you drop something, it drops to the earth. You have gravity. It's just this much gravity. The earth has a whole lot of gravity. I'm just saying, so we take and we observe and we propose with our scientific method. So how do you know the Bible's true? And I'll tell you why. Because I said so. You say, no, we don't believe the Bible because you said so. Thank you for answering that. and that's true. You don't believe the Bible because people say, that's a little bit of evidence, but just a little bit of evidence. The biblical method of finding out is you can evaluate. If you come to this and you say, well, why should I believe the Bible? And you say, well, there's outside evidence apart from the Bible, but there's outside evidence. You can look at the accuracy of the 20,000 manuscripts. The Bible is the most accurate historical book in all the world. The second, you know, it's 20,000. The second one is 150 manuscripts. And after that, you're down to 10 and 12 manuscripts. The Bible has 20,000 manuscripts, and they're still finding them. So it is accurate. We know that what the Bible was revealed is what we hold in our hands. And we know it's accurate with history. So when it talks about the Egyptians, when it talks about the Babylonians, when it talks about the Assyrians, when it talks about, it's accurate. It talks about things that have happened in the past, and they have happened in the past. It talks about places in the past, and those places are really there. It used to be that there were places in Israel where people said, well, you know, that says that this city was there, and it's not there. And then archaeologists find that city. So there's all these little finds that happen, but it's just accurate. That's just looking at the outside evidence. We have the witness of archaeology, personal confirmations. We have the witness of the martyrs. You have millions of people in history that were given the option to deny their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, or be crucified, or burned at the stake. And these millions of people said, I would rather be burned at the stake than to deny Jesus Christ. There's millions of people who are martyrs. The word martyr means witnesses. They are witnesses. Does that any of this prove that the Bible is true? No, I'm just saying, how do you know it's true? Well, there's an outside witness. There's these witnesses. There's all kinds of witnesses of the Bible, and it needs to be accurate. It needs to be consistent. It needs to be one story from Genesis to Revelation, which it is. That's the outside. Then there's the inside. If you're going to examine the Bible, you need to read it. There's plenty of people who say, well, you know, I don't believe in the Bible. The question is, have you ever read the Bible? Say, well, no, I've never read it, but I don't believe it. But my question is, how do you know you don't believe it if you've never read it? If you're going to deny something, you need to at least examine it. So read it. That's what you do, and read and say, is there anything in this book that could not be possible? I mean, I've never seen Jesus Christ taking a little boy's lunch and taking this little lunch and breaking the pieces and feeding 5,000 men, or maybe more than that in this company. I've never seen Jesus walk on water. I've never seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. There are a lot of things that I haven't seen, but is it possible that those things happen? Is it possible that Jesus could do miracles? Now remember, Jesus is the one who created the whole of the universe. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The creation of the whole of the universe and everything in it. So you're asking me if he is the creator, and he is, if he can do these little miracles. In view of, I'm always saying in Genesis, the amazing thing, he made the sun and the moon, he doesn't call it the greater light and the lesser light, and then there's in the statement, and he made the stars also. As if that's kind of a thrown-in statement. And he made the stars also. I'm always stunned by that statement. So I stop and I say, you mean you're talking about the billions of galaxies and the billions of stars in all of those galaxies? So it's the billions of the billions? And you just say, and he made the stars also? That's amazing. Is it possible that he can speak things into existence? He would have to be hugely powerful, but it's possible if he's hugely powerful and if he's hugely wise that he could do all of those things. Is it possible the Father would send his Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, send his Son? Yes, that's possible. And that he would do all these miracles? Possible. That he would die on the cross to save us from our sins? Possible. You look at that and you have to be, but it's not just you read this and you have to say it, but it helps to examine what the book says. And read it with the idea of saying, I don't believe this. Go ahead and read it saying, I don't believe this. Just start reading. And see, prove that you, to yourself, that you can't believe this. But that's really how you examine things since you were a little baby. You examine it, you evaluate it, and you decide what you are going to think about it. So if you're going to do that with the Bible. But there's something else that happens when you read the Bible. I always say this is something that God has promised. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So that's why I say it's sort of a dangerous thing if you're not a believer to read the Bible, because you're not only reading the Bible to say this true, not true, I evaluate the Bible, but there's also the Father who is the teacher. And while you're reading the Word, the Father may be starting to teach that Word to your heart. But that's the way we evaluate truth. And so, how do we put on this truth? I mean, it just says, put on truth. So you, I mean, how do you put, I don't know how to put a belt on. How do you put truth on? Well, biblical truth, that which is real, and you have, if you're a Christian, you have read the Bible, and you have determined that this is the Word of God, that this is true. By the way, your determining that it is true doesn't make it true. It's either true or false. It's either there or it's not there. It's either good or it's bad. It's not in between. It's either truth. But the way you receive this revelation is by faith. You have to come to the place where you say, I've evaluated this, I've looked at this, and maybe looked at part of this, or whatever I've seen of this, I know that it's true. Even if you say, I know that it's true that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died to save me from my sins. And I believe that that is true. It doesn't make it true. It's true. I receive that to my heart. I receive that to myself, which God is also teaching to my heart. So how do you put it on? Well, the first is all truth, everything. And by the way, when whatever worldview you have, there's two sources for those worldviews. You can get your truth from God, or you can get your truth from man. There's only two sources. And we don't get all our truth from God. We get a lot of truth from man. So I said you can't change the oil in your car by reading your Bible. It won't tell you how to do that. It won't tell you how to bake a cake. You learn that from mankind. But I'm talking about the essential things of life. Is there a God? Is there truth? Is there right and wrong? Is there morality? Is there a future? Is there life after death? I'm talking about the big issues. You either get it from God or you get it from man. You get it from some man who says, you know, there is no hell, there is no heaven, and this life is all there is. So you say, well, where did you get that from? Well, I got it from the philosophers. Where'd they get it from? Have they been there? Have they seen it? Or what is their source of truth? Well, you just have to believe them. Every worldview is by faith. You go to college and the professors will say, we don't believe in faith, we believe in facts. We just believe the things that we can observe. I say, okay, well, tell me about God. Well, they can't tell you about God because they can't observe him. Well, tell me about life. Tell me about goodness. Tell me about love. Why is love better than hate? Well, it just is. No, it isn't. It doesn't. It has to have a source. Where are you coming from? There's only two sources, and everyone lives by faith. You either believe in faith in yourself that you can know the facts, or faith in philosophers that can know the facts, or faith in some scientists that know the facts, or you can believe in the God who is there and is revealing that truth to us. Does that prove God? No, I cannot prove God. I cannot prove to you the Bible is the Word of God. I can't prove any of that. It either is or it isn't. And you have to come to an understanding of that and receive that. But truth is truth because it's real. So, you see, the first thing you have to know if you're going to put it on is you have to believe it. You can't put it on if you don't believe it. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. I believe that every word of the Bible is the word of truth. You come to that point where you believe it. And then the second part of that is it has to be affirmed. It's one of the wonderful things that God does is he affirms the fact to you that it is true. That's sort of the spiritual part of things. But you believe it, and if it was just your belief and your ability to hold on to it, you might come to times in your life when you let go of it. But as you believe the truth, God affirms that truth to your heart. He reinforces that truth to your heart. And as you read it and read the books, you see that this is the truth, and this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in guiding you in the truth. The Holy Spirit will come, and he will guide you in the truth. So that's the second part. You believe, and then the Lord begins to affirm that in your life until you are persuaded, until you're convinced. And I'd like to say that convincing yourself and being affirmed and being persuaded is what you do to yourself, but it's really the working of God and what he does with his truth in our hearts and lives. You look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh had the opportunity to see great truths that God was very real. He would not let the people go, and the word of God came to him, and then he saw 10 miracles. 10 miracles that were presented to him. Never changed his mind about anything. You don't come to the end and it says, and Pharaoh, having lost his army in the sea because the sea parted, and the army went in chasing the children of Israel, and then the sea closed in upon the army, defeating the strongest army in the world at that time. And Pharaoh never, you know, to have a passage that come to the end, and Pharaoh said, I finally come to see that God of heaven is the God of gods. Never happened with him. Look at King Nebuchadnezzar during the days of Daniel. He had dreams. God gave him dreams. Daniel was given to give the interpretation of those dreams. The king was still proud of heart. He made a tall, skinny statue of himself out of gold. And he said, when you hear the music, fall down and worship the idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three of the Jewish youth, said, no, we're not going to do that. In fact, the answer to him is just great. I better read it because it's better than my telling the story. But if you look at Daniel chapter 3, you don't have to. I'll just read it for you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered when the king said, everyone has to worship me. You're worshiping the idol, which is the image of me, sort of. He must have been tall and skinny. But this idol is really tall and skinny. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Because he pulled them up and he said, you three guys, you better hear and worship or you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. He said, we don't have to give you an answer to this. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And then there's this famous statement. But if not. God, our God's able to deliver us. If he wants to deliver us, we shall be delivered. But if not, and it doesn't say, but if not, we made a terrible decision. We made a terrible decision. That fiery furnace is hot. And we're going to die there. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar was furious. So he took them and threw them in the fiery furnace, and there he had opportunity. See, there was not just three in that fiery furnace, but he looks in and there's four in there. One like the Son of God. And they were delivered and brought out. Nebuchadnezzar saw all of this. That changed his mind? Not really. He was still proud. And so in Daniel chapter 4, God took his power away and he wandered around for a period of time like an animal. And God restored his power. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar said, I see that there is a God in heaven and that he humbles those who are proud, speaking of himself. So people are observing. Pharaoh had opportunity to serve, did not come to saying, oh, that's the truth. Nebuchadnezzar had opportunity to see the truth, and he said, it's the truth. It's the truth. God is God. The Apostle Paul also said, again, I should read this. This is better, always better if I read it. Let me turn to 2 Timothy just real quickly here and read this to you. 2 Timothy verses 8 and chapter 1 verse 8 and following. He's talking to Timothy. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by our appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, here's the good part. Well, it's all good part. For this reason, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I'm saying, don't you be ashamed, because I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. He's talking about the beginning. I believe. I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. I believed and am persuaded. Who persuaded Paul? Well, the Holy Spirit persuaded him. He affirmed the truth, that it is the truth. And he did more than that. He did it so that Paul can be sitting in prison saying, my God is the God of eternity. My God can do anything. You can say, well, what are you doing in prison? If your God can do anything, why are you sitting in prison when you're supposed to be out teaching the truth? Paul doesn't say that. Paul's in prison. He said, there must be a reason for me to be here because that's where I am, and I know that God is good. So let me say something about this girdle of truth that you put around yourself. The girdle that you of truth, the belt that you put on the truth is the first thing, and it's something you wear all the time, and it's something that has an element of protection to it, but it's not like the sword. They're going to talk about truth when you talk about two things. You have the sword of the Spirit. That's what you want to hold in your hand, and you can point that at Satan. This is something that protects you. This is the girdle that protects you. So it's a form of the part of the armor that you put on to be protected. What is that armor? It is the truth of God. You're putting the Word of God around you. As you memorize the Bible, as you read the Bible, as you learn about truths, it's like those truths are put around you as protection in this spiritual warfare. And it is God's protective armor. It is sufficient for the task by the power of God. Remember, Satan's primary strategy is to get believers to deny the faith. So there you stand, gird with the promises and the truths of God, and you stand before Satan. And Satan lies to you. Or Satan even makes the best of a bad thing that is happening to you, and you may have some distressing event that takes place, maybe the death of a loved one, maybe sickness, maybe a problem, a difficulty that is beyond your ability to deal with. And you look at that, and what you're going to find is that Satan will come along with that and say, does God really love you? Paul, you're in prison. Does God really love you? After all that you've done in the ministry for him, and now you're writing to Timothy and asking him not to be ashamed, because you're not ashamed. Why? Because you're persuaded. What are you persuaded of? That God is true. And so when Satan says to the Apostle Paul, does God really care? Is God really with you? Well, the Apostle Paul says, I'm persuaded. So let me just tell you one thing about this. You stand with the truth, the armor of God's truth, your belt on. Satan comes. He takes your experience and he says to you, define your God by your experience. If you're in jail, that's your experience. Define God by that. He's a weak God. He can't get you out of jail. The Romans are more powerful than you, than he is. And therefore, this God, he doesn't really care about you. Satan loves to whisper and tell us the things of God are not true. But you know that you're wearing the belt of truth when Satan comes for whatever circumstance that you're in and whatever difficulty you're facing and says, you know, God doesn't love you, God doesn't care, he's not with you. And you say, I know that I'm here. This is a difficult circumstance. I don't like my difficult circumstances. But I know this, that God is a sovereign God, that God is good, that God is love. And today, if you listen, you're going to hear people saying, in reference to the death of a loved one, his wife will say, God is good. That's a very difficult circumstance, but she defines her circumstance by her God. She doesn't define God by her circumstance and say, you know, God really doesn't care for me because he's taken away the person that I love. You know that you're standing with the belt of truth when you can stand in the face of whatever difficulty and say, I know who God is. I know he's in control. I know he's accomplishing his purposes. I don't always understand, and I don't. But I know who God is because I believed, and it's affirmed, and I'm persuaded of the truth. And that's why people are willing to say, you can go free if you deny Jesus, or you can get burned at the stake. What would you like to have today? And they say, oh, I'd like to be burned at the stake. Because you see, this is most important to me than me going free. There must be grace in all of that, but that's what people have said. That's what we should say. That's why this truth is so important. And that's why it's the first part. And when Satan comes and says to you, because of your circumstances, God doesn't love you. He doesn't really love you. You say this, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us, to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you stand before Satan, and he says, God doesn't love you. I say, oh, yes, he does. It's written in his word. This is the truth. You're not telling me the truth. This is the truth. My circumstances don't tell me the truth. God tells me the truth. And that's how you stand. That's why knowing the truth, knowing that God is a sovereign God, is so important for you to know. That he's all powerful. There's no greater power in the universe than this God. And you say, well, why doesn't he heal me? Why doesn't he set me free? Why doesn't he take my problems away? Why doesn't he solve the issues of life? He will. He will. All of that will take place. Because you see, nothing can separate you from the love. And this is a mighty list, by the way. The principalities in this list is the demonic world. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's wearing that belt. And when you stand in the face of an enemy that you cannot see and circumstances that you cannot deal with, you stand with a belt of truth that will protect you from the lies and the deceit of Satan and of this world, and even of your own sinful flesh that will whisper to you. We stand firm because of the truth of God. That's great truth. So this is just the first part. And there's other parts of this, and all the parts are really important. I'm going to take them one at a time. But the foundational piece of armor is truth. Knowing the truth of God. Knowing that the Bible is the Word of God. Examine. Find it to be true. Be taught of God. Be persuaded. Be convinced. God is the God of truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of truth. We're thankful that truth forever exists in you. It has no beginning and no ending. And we're thankful that you're always the God of love. You're always the God of joy and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You are all of those things forever. The Spirit of God who dwells in us is God. He is forever. Those things are his attributes, your attributes, the Father's attributes, the one God. So, Father, we pray to you and we thank you that you take that truth and you bind us with it. You put it in a belt around us that we can be protected from the schemes of Satan, who is a liar and seeks to separate us from you. We're thankful that can never happen. Thankful for the armor that you give us. Help us to depend upon you and your strength and power. Put the armor on, knowing that you never fail. So bless that truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.